Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Thank you for the beautiful message and song. That's a perfect introduction to our message this morning. I've been so blessed to be able to share this past week with you, both Marlita and Sonia and I. We feel like part of the Roseburg Church family. And we look forward to going home and bringing back a good report of all that the Lord has done this week. And I pray that you continue to go from strength to strength. You're very blessed in this church to have a pastor who's committed to the message of the Adventist church. He loves the Lord and he believes in prayer. And I think that's wonderful. So get behind him, support him. We've just been so blessed by the time that we've been here. Well, I have a message this morning. Can you see the PowerPoint on the screen? Good. News from the East. I saved one of my favorites for last this week. So if you would join me in prayer, let's open with a word of prayer. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us here this morning to study your word. We have a very exciting subject, a very relevant subject, a subject that we need to hear this morning. And I pray that as we study the Bible, that your Holy Spirit would move in our midst and that he would speak to our hearts. May Jesus be uplifted. May you keep us awake so that we don't miss what you're trying to say to us, because we want to be ready when Jesus comes. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're like me, you've probably noticed if you have a smartphone, I have a news app on my smartphone, CNN app, and every morning when I wake up in Australia, I wake up to huge headlines that are taking place around the world. I mean, just incredible things. For example, in the last 2 months, the United States dropped the largest bomb that's ever been dropped, the mother of all bombs in Afghanistan in an attempt to knock out ISIS. That was big news. And then, of course, we see other things like this. There's a famine in Sudan. There's Trump going to meet the Pope this week. There's Syria always dominating the headlines. Personalities like Putin and Trump also seem to keep frequenting the headlines. And then North Korea, because where we are in Australia, we constantly hear about North Korea and how she is threatening to flex her nuclear muscles and bomb us if she can as well. What does this all tell us? Well, friends, I believe that all of these headlines are telling us something that is unmistakable, and that is this: Jesus is coming soon. We are so close to the end of time, it's not funny anymore. We have to be serious about our relationship with Jesus, and that's what this week of prayer has really been all about. And this morning, I want to tell you why. I believe that this news is not just the everlasting news, it's not just the best news today, but I want to show you why this is the best news from the book of Daniel. We are going to study a very incredible prophecy this morning. And so I want to begin this study by putting this quote on the screen. Before I put that quote on the screen, let me just say this. 3 weeks ago, Friday night, I am up late studying my Bible, and I got stuck in Daniel chapter 11. I just couldn't get out of it. It was just so exciting to me. And the more I studied it, the more I thought, I have to preach on this in my home church the following Sabbath, because I was lined up to speak there. And I want to share with you some of the things that I have gleaned from my Bible study. I don't profess to know everything, but I am so excited about the things that I have found in this chapter. And I hope that there is something here to bless you as well. All right, with that said, let us now look at this quote. She says, "The time of trouble, which is to increase until the end, is very near at hand." We have how much time? No time to lose. The world is stirred with the spirit of war. It feels like she's talking about our day in 2017. The prophecies of the 11th of Daniel have almost reached their final fulfillment. Now, that is a very interesting quote right there. She says the prophecies of the 11th of Daniel have almost reached their fulfillment. And so today, we are going to study the last five verses of Daniel chapter 11. And because I will be going quite fast, because I have a lot to say this morning, I'm going to be throwing all the texts on the screen. However, I would encourage you to go to Daniel chapter 11, follow along with me in your Bibles, just to make sure that I'm on track, and also because it will mean more to you if you can see it in your own Bibles as well. All right, so here we go. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, the Bible says, "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through." All right, so here we have this incredible prophecy that breaks upon us here in verse 40. But before we unpack it properly, I want to give you some background. You need to understand this morning that Daniel 11 comes right after Daniel chapter 10. And in Daniel chapter 10, we find that Daniel has been fasting and praying for 3 full weeks. Now, my Bible, the New King James, it says he was mourning for 3 full weeks. Why? He was pleading with God to shed more light on the previous prophecies that have already been shared with him in chapters 8 and 9. And in answer to his prayer, an angel comes and addresses Daniel. And I love how the angel calls him, "Man greatly beloved." Don't you love that? That's how heaven thinks of Daniel. Do you realize this morning that God loves you, that you are greatly beloved by God, and that is why he has given us these prophecies? When I do this, it means amen. All right. This is beautiful right here. And notice what the angel says. This is before chapter 11 breaks. Daniel chapter 10, verse 14, the angel says, I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come." All right, so the vision that we are studying, it applies to the time of the end. That's particularly verses 40 to 45, which we will be studying this morning. All right, so what's the vision? I have a visual that will appear on the screen. In this vision, Daniel sees 2 kings, the king of the north and the king of the south, and he sees the king of the south pushing against, depending on your translation, or attacking the king of the north. Now, this is very interesting because the word for attack here in the Hebrew, this is so interesting. It means to push, yes, to thrust, or what's that last word? To gore. The king of the south pushes against the king of the north, and he literally gores him. Now, this is very important language because the very first time this word appears in the Bible, it's in the book of Exodus. And it talks about if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, that ox should be stoned. So, if the king of the south gores the king of the north, that would be a mortal wound, would it not? I mean, this is not the kind of wound that you can put a Band-Aid on. Not only that, but notice in your Bibles on your laps that the very next phrase tells us that after the king of the south has gored or mortally wounded the king of the north then turns around and he attacks the king of the south. So this is a very critical observation that I want to make right now, and that is this. These verses have to describe a compressed timeline of events. Because you don't just get gored by a bull and turn around and attack. No, there has to be some healing that takes place. They do not describe the activities of an individual, but rather the activities of an end-time power. Does that make sense? All right, so who is the king of the north? I was sharing this in Australia, and one of my friends said, "Is it North Korea?" Well, let's let the Bible interpret itself. That's a great Protestant rule for Bible study. The answers are in God's Word. So let's let the Bible speak. Who is the king of the north? I will be throwing on the screen some very important characteristics, but let's go through them here. First of all, verse 31 of chapter 11, it tells us the king of the north defiles the sanctuary and takes away the daily sacrifices, replacing them with the abomination of desolation. In the words of Zdravko Stefanovic in his commentary, he calls this the abomination that causes destruction. And this expression is found in Daniel 9 and in Matthew 24. Jesus makes reference to the abomination of desolation. Now, friends, the daily services of the sanctuary, they were to point toward the heavenly ministry of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. But this power would take that away and it would replace it with a false and idolatrous form of worship inserted into the place of true worship. I'm trying to put this in simple language. Friends, in other words, the King of the North is not good news for God's people. He's bad news. Notice the next clue that we find in verses 32 to 35. We find that the King of the North, he persecutes the people of God. Then in verse 36, it says, he exalts and magnifies himself above every god and speaks blasphemies against the God of gods. That's not good. Not only that, he will not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor any god. That's Daniel 11, 37. Then in verses 38 and 39, it says, he shall honor a god which his fathers did not know, a foreign god whose glory he will advance. Then in 39, he will rule over many and profit from his sails. And then verse 40, we've already read this, but he is mortally wounded, but he eventually recovers from this wounding. Verse 40 also, he apparently conquers the king of the south, or Egypt. This becomes more apparent as we step through the text. And he is identified, well, the king of the south, rather, is identified by some commentators as a symbol of atheism or godlessness. And you say, hang on a minute, Sharissa. Why would the commentators say something like that? And I'm glad you asked. It's a good question. Do you remember what Moses, when Moses went to Pharaoh and what Pharaoh said to Moses? He said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. That is why Pharaoh of Egypt, comes to represent atheism or godlessness here in the text. So this is very interesting as we study it. Not only that, but as we read the chapter carefully, friends, we discover that the King of the North, he comes to represent a metaphor that describes a succession of powers that will suppress the people of God from the time of Daniel right down through to the end of time. Here are the powers that we find mentioned in the chapter. You find Persia, Greece, and Rome. This is the same sequence of powers that we find in Daniel chapter 2. Same sequence of powers you find in Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and now look, here we are in chapter 11, we find it again. You say, hang on a minute, I have studied Daniel chapter 2, and I am very aware of the fact that the head of gold represented who? Babylon. So where is Babylon in chapter 11? Babylon has fallen. It's already passed. We're now in Persia, Medo-Persia. And so Daniel's prophecy, it picks up from Persia, Greece, and then it follows on through. Now, it's also interesting, before I do that, here's another chart. You can't read that so well, but it just shows that each of these chapters follows the same succession of empires. Now, it's important for us to keep in mind that as a faithful Israelite, for Daniel, from his perspective, all oppressive powers came to his people from the north. They had this one thing in common. And so this is why the prophets consistently describe in the Bible that impending crisis would come from the north. Now let's move on. Daniel 11, verse 41. It says, he shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Very interesting. Now we find that he becomes a global power. I mean, let's just put these clues on the screen. There are three clues already that I have seen in the text. Number one, this has to be a religious power that we're talking about because he receives worship and he blasphemes God. So he puts himself above God. This is a religious power. Number two, it has to be a militant power. We just read in the text, he's conquering and overcoming countries. Number three, because of this military exercise that he's conducting, he has to represent a global power as well. This means, friends, that if we put all of these clues together, the King of the North has to represent in the Bible a religio, Latin for religious, political power that arises on the scene of Earth's history after pagan Rome or imperial Rome and has effectively dominated religious and political history since then, except for the time when he received a mortal wound, which would obviously be healed to the point where he would exert an even greater global dominance. Now, friends, when we let the Bible interpret itself, I believe the clues are very clear. For example, it's not an individual. It has to represent a power. We know he conquers the king of the south. It's religious. It receives a mortal wound that's healed. You read on, you discover it's a very wealthy power. It's a militant power. It takes away the daily. This is a global power. It does not honor the God of the fathers, of their fathers. And so, friends, you put all of this together. And I just cannot help but see that the king of the north represents the same woman we find in Revelation 17, the sea beast, Revelation 13. It's all the same. Can you see that? All right. And so some commentators also point out for us that, let me get this right, that literal Rome, it fades off the scene in verse 30, and then spiritual Rome takes center stage from verses 31 onwards. That little key should help you really understand a lot better the passage as you read it through. Now, you will remember how after 1,260 years of papal supremacy, on this particular date in 1798, Napoleon's general, Berthier, he came into Rome and he took the Pope captive. Do you remember that? This was a mortal wound for the papacy. And for decades after the French Revolution, country after country in Europe established secular governments that were separate from the dominance of the papacy. You might think to yourself, why hasn't the papacy ascended to her former power again yet? Here's an interesting quote from The Great Controversy, page 564. Let the restraints now imposed by secular governments be removed, and Rome be reinstated in her former power, and there would speedily be a revival of her tyranny and persecution. Friends, in other words, as we read the Bible here, Daniel 11 is telling us that the king of the north will not forever be held in check by secular governments. But there was a mention in the text, too, of the Edomites, the Moabites, and the people of Ammon. You remember that? We read that. So what's all of this about? Who are these nations? If you do a Bible study on these, and I encourage you, go home, dig into this passage. It's very interesting. But these nations were some of Israel's fiercest opponents. They lived in the east and they lived to the south of the land of Judah. But not only were they opponents of God's people, but they were relatives as well. For example, Esau's descendants became the Edomites. The Moabites and the Ammonites, they were descended from the sons of Lot that he had by his two daughters. So it is believed by some today that these could represent the Muslim world. I don't know that I can say that confidently myself, but whatever they represent, one thing to me is crystal clear as I study the Bible, and I just want to throw this on the screen. It's Isaiah 11, 12, 14 through 16, and you may not be able to read it at the back, but it talks about here, we've got Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon. They receive a mention, and as you read it, it seems to me to be a wonderful prophecy talking about how these peoples will take their stand with the remnant of God's people at the end of time. In other words, friends, before Jesus comes back, there will be people in places that you thought it would be impossible for the everlasting gospel to reach, and they will respond to the message, and they will escape the power of the king of the north and take their stand with the people of God. That's a powerful prophecy right there. But let's keep reading. Daniel 11, verse 42 says, "And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape." Now, literally and geographically speaking, Egypt was the largest kingdom south of the kingdom of Israel, of Judah, right there. But in the end time, we are not dealing with literal geographical locations. We're dealing with global systems. And evidently, according to this text, the king of the north, he completely overthrows the king of the south. And this is further supported in verse 43, where it says, "He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels." So friends, the idea of this text, verse 43, is that the complete territory of the king of the south, it comes under the control of the king of the north. Friends, notice too that the king of the north is not poor. It is a wealthy power. It reminds me very much of the woman we meet in Revelation 17 who has gold and precious things, just like the king of the north has gold and precious things. But what about Libya and Ethiopia? What was that all about, that mention right there? I did a little bit of research and I discovered that in ancient times, these were considered to be, Libya and Ethiopia, they were considered to be the farthest parts of the then known world. So get this, we put it all together and this is what it's saying. Spiritually speaking, at the end of time, it is like the whole world will follow after, will marvel after the king of the north. It's like his deadly wound is healed. But watch this. Verses 44 and 45. "But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him." Ah. Now the story thickens, the plot thickens, and in a strange twist of events, the Bible tells us that this conquering power, the king of the north, he is troubled by some news. But in Hebrew, the word for news can also be translated as message. Alarm bells should be going off. Message or rumors. What is this news? Well, we'll come back to that in just a moment. But whatever it is, it troubles him so much that he sets out and decides to go camping. Now, this is very strange. From a cursory reading, this just doesn't make sense. That just sounds weird. But let's break this down. Question: when do kings go camping? When do kings decide to plant tents? Here in this part of the prophecy, the king of the north, his news from the east and from the north, it troubles him so much so, he goes and he plants his tents somewhere out in the desert near Jerusalem, perhaps. Who is the king of the north attacking? Well, I say that when kings plant tents, it's because they're attacking. Would that be okay to say that? I mean, for example, if you read the whole chapter, chapter 11, you will see there is a theme that develops. It's war, 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 war. So when the Bible says he will plant the tents of his palace, it means that the king of the north is about to attack something. But question, who is the king of the north attacking? Is he attacking the sea or is he attacking the glorious holy mountain? Now I have a visual. I'm a very visual person, so I like to see things in pictures. All right, here's the mountain. Imagine it's the mountain. There's the sea, and here are the tents. Who is the king of the north attacking? Well, I don't know about you, but I think it makes more sense to me that he's attacking the glorious holy mountain. I mean, I talked about this with some people in Australia, and they say, well, what if he's attacking the sea? I don't know that that makes much military sense. It's possible they came by ships to attack the glorious holy mountain, but it makes more sense to me that they would be attacking the glorious holy mountain. Question, what makes something glorious or holy in the Bible? The presence of God. That's right. You remember when God spoke to Moses from that burning bush. He said, Moses, take off your shoes, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. It was holy, not because there was anything different about the dirt, but it was holy because God's presence was there. And so, if we keep following this in the Bible, you study this theme. What is this glorious holy mountain? Well, I'll just give you a little clue right here. The glorious holy mountain in the Bible is Mount Zion. It is Jerusalem. And the Bible has some very beautiful things to say about this place. Look at this. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Is that a beautiful text? Beautiful. How about this one? Psalm 48, verses 1 through 3. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth." Friends, this place, God's mountain, God's place, it is the happiest place in all the world. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. File that, I'll come back to it later. "The city of the great king, God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." This is beautiful. So it represents God's church, God's people. This is how God feels about you. Isn't that beautiful? He just loves you. This is how God feels. And I was so excited to see Kathy today take her stand in baptism. Amen? Amen. Joining God's people. That was God's family. That was very beautiful. Well, friends, the King of the North, as I read the text, before I go into saying that, I do want to make another observation. In the Bible, Mount Sinai is also referred to as the mountain of God. Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Could it be that the King of the North, in trying to attack this glorious holy mountain, has a vendetta against the law of God as well? Come back to it. All right, so why would the King of the North want to attack the city of God? Because, friends, if he can take the city of God, then he can rule the world religiously and politically. He can declare himself to be the King of Kings and control the world as God and King. And he thinks that if he can wipe out completely all of God's people, then everybody on earth will worship him. But now he's just got to get rid of those last few remaining rebels who refuse to worship him. And so he sets out, pitches his tents about the mountain of God. Now, this is all prophetic language. When a king pitches tents, what is his method of attack? Starts with a B, ends in besiegement. Okay? So let's put this together. The King of the North, he is out to besiege the glorious holy mountain of God in an attempt to wipe out God's people. And it's the only place on earth that he has not been able to conquer. And I think this is really interesting because as I look at the book of Daniel, I notice that the book of Daniel begins with a siege. Look at that, Daniel 1 verse 1. "In the third year of the reign of Joachim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." And now it looks like, as we come to the nearing the end of the book, it looks like the book is about to end the same way it started. Symbolically speaking, the Bible is telling us that in the future there will be a besiegement against God's people. And these words ought to remind us of the words of Jesus. Jesus spoke about something like this. Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16 through 17. Notice this. "Therefore," Jesus said, "when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes." In other words, when you see this, that is your signal to run. Here's another one. Luke 21, verses 20 and 21. Again, the words of Jesus. He said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her." Again, when you see, flee. Now, talks about armies here surrounding Jerusalem. When Roman armies came to conquer a city or came to war against the city, they came with their pagan idols. And these idols were not just war decorations. Here is a visual for you. They weren't just war decorations. In other words, when the Roman soldiers came with their standards, with these pagan gods on them, they were literally saying, "We come in the name of our gods." They came with military and religious stuff. Now, symbolically speaking, and by the way, the abomination that causes destruction is false worship introduced in the place of true worship, okay? So keep this in mind. But the Bible is basically telling us here that symbolically speaking, in the future, there will be a besiegement of God's people through a union between church and state, a union between political and religious power. And this, when this happens, this power will seek to cut off the life supply, the life sources of God's people. Because get this, there is no buying and selling in a siege. That should send a little alarm bell off for you. That should remind you. This sounds like the mark of the beast crisis that we meet in Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. And friends, whenever church and state unite, it is bad news. It was the union of church and state that caused the death of Jesus. They joined hands, and then Christ was crucified. And now we see that at the end of time, it will happen again. But Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, what time? When the whole glorious holy mountain looks like it's about to be overthrown. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Wow. Well, right when it looks like the king of the north is about to take over the whole world so he can declare himself the religious and political ruler of the planet, the Bible tells us that Michael stands up to protect his people. I'm getting a little bit excited here. Question, who is Michael? Michael, oh, you already know. Well, let me just tell you why in case it helps. Who is Michael? Michael means who is like God. He is the archangel who contended with the devil over the body of Moses in Jude, verse 9. His voice, this archangel's voice, wakes the dead in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, when Jesus comes back. Why, friends? Because Michael is Jesus. And when Michael stands up, it's game over. Because Jesus is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there will be a people at the end of time for whom Michael can stand up for. When Michael stands up, he is saying, enough! The sanctuary is cleansed. The judgment is over, and I am coming to deliver my people and take my people home. But let me back up just a little bit here, because I deliberately rushed past verse 44. It's very interesting to me that the king of the north wants to attack Jerusalem. I mean, this is his final act in the Bible. So notice the reason why again. Verse 44, it says, "But news from the east and the north shall trouble him." I don't know about you, but I want to know what this news is, don't you? One thing we do know, and we can all agree on this, this is not fake news. This news is real news. The word for trouble here in the text, this news does not just trouble the king of the north. Look at it there in the Hebrew. It literally terrifies this king of the north and sends him off into a frenzied panic. Why would this news terrify the king of the north? Well, my guess is because this news, whatever it is, it cuts against his agenda. Perhaps it exposes his agenda and it makes him want to go out and destroy many. Question, destroy who? Well, my guess would be that he would want to destroy the ones who are giving this news. He'd want to go and squash out the source from where this news is coming from. And so this news must be coming from the people of God at the end of time. And you know what? I was so interested when I studied this, because this is not the first time that news from the east has troubled a king. You remember in the time of baby Jesus, when Jesus was born, wise men, the Bible tells us, they came by way of the east. They came to Herod, and look at what the Bible says in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 2. When Herod the king heard that heard the news that they brought, he was troubled, the Bible says. What was the news that the wise men brought? That a king had been born. But friends, the news that troubles the king of the north at the end of time is that a king is coming. Jesus is coming. So how can we know this? Do we just take Charissa's word for it? No, never take Charissa's word for it. We let the Bible unlock it for us. But I want to give you this beautiful quote, Christ Triumphant, 344. The books of Daniel and Revelation are one. One is a prophecy, the other a revelation. One a book sealed, the other a book opened. Why do I like this? Because if I want to understand the book of Daniel, then I should be able to find some good clues that will help me unlock it in the book of Revelation. What do we find in the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 7, verse 2. Oh, you'll love this. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. From the east comes a message of sealing, the seal of God, and it completely contrasts the mark of the beast that we see being enforced in Revelation 13. Thus, friends, at the end of time, we see God's law taking center stage. We see God's truth being uplifted. And not only that, we see a global revival of God's seventh-day Sabbath, the seal of the living God placed upon a final generation's decision, choice. This is the I Choose series. Better use that word. Choice to remain faithful and loyal to their Creator. You know, when God gave the Ten Commandments, I'll come back to that comment. Let me just read this. The Sabbath will be the great test of loyalty, for it is the point of truth especially controverted. When the final test shall be brought to bear upon men, then the line of distinction will be drawn between those who serve God and those who serve Him not. While one class, by accepting the sign of submission to earthly powers, receive the mark of the beast, the other choosing the token of allegiance to divine authority, receive the seal of God. When God gave His Ten Commandments, and I'll read to you this version of it from Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. Notice the reason why God wanted His people to keep the Sabbath. He said, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Moses is saying, the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Isn't that beautiful? They were to keep the Sabbath because God had delivered them. And I look back and I think on the Exodus experience and I think, wow, God did amazing things for His people. I would want to keep the Sabbath if I was an Israelite. I mean, look at that, split the Red Sea and they walked through on dry ground. That's deliverance. But listen to this. In freeing our souls from the bondage of sin, God has wrought for us a deliverance greater than that of the Hebrews at the Red Sea. How much more should the Sabbath mean to you and I? How much more should we be longing to get to church every Sabbath morning to meet with our fellow believers in Christ Jesus? Because God has delivered us from the bondage of sin. But not only that, notice this. Like in the Bible, you'll notice that references to the east are consistently positive. Ezekiel 43 verses 1 and 2 says, and afterward he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. So east is consistently associated with the Lord. But not only that, I want you to know that the north actually sometimes is in reference to God, and sometimes it's in reference to trouble. And you say, hang on a minute, Charissa, you just made this big deal about the king of the north being bad news for God's people. I know I did, but check this out. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, speaking of Lucifer. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. Now, this is in reference to heaven. Do you realize that? Heaven was referenced as north. So question, is there a glorious message, a glorious news that sweeps the world before Jesus comes back from the true north? Yeah, we heard that. That's right. Absolutely. And why do I know that? Well, because the Bible tells us. Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from true north, heaven, having great authority. Who has all authority? Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me. This is a Christ-centered message. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. Who is the light of the world? Jesus. This is a Christ-centered message. And he cried mightily with a loud voice. As you study Revelation chapter 18, you see that this fourth angel, he adds emphasis. He adds power to the three angels' messages that we see flying in Revelation chapter 14 here at the end of time. So it's so exciting. But let me just bring to you the point. The point is this, friends. If you strip away all the titles, this is what we're looking at. We are looking at a controversy between Christ and Satan here that will intensify at the end of time. Strip away the titles, friends. Lucifer has coveted Christ's position. He's the personal enemy of Jesus. He wanted to be God, but he could not because he is not. He is the created being. And so really, you strip away all of this, and at the end of time, Jesus, when Michael stands up, he stands up because he is the true King of the North. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, and he stands up because he has the right to stand. I know the rest of you were saying amen in your hearts. Amen? This is very exciting stuff. And I was talking to my sister about this, and she pointed out how at the end of the millennium, you remember we read in Revelation 20, how the devil will try and convince the lost to try and take the holy city again. After 1,000 years, his character hasn't changed. He is still out to try and destroy God, to destroy and destroy God's city. Amazing. Well, what is the glory of God? Because this is a glorious message that sweeps the world. What is the glory of God? I'm about to wrap up. But praise God, Moses once asked the same question. He noticed what it says, Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19. Moses said to the Lord, please show me your glory. We should pray this prayer every day. Lord, please show me your glory. And what was God's answer? He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Friends, when Moses asks to see the glory of God, God responds and he shares his name with him. Now, in Hebrew context, a name is closely associated with character. So, question, where do we see the character of God most clearly portrayed in the Bible? In the life of Jesus. Someone else said something? In the Gospels. And where do you see it most clearly of all? On the cross of Calvary. On the cross of Calvary, the character of God was laid bare for the whole universe to see. God is love. No one can argue with that. Calvary proved it once and for all. Greater love has no one than this. Friends, God is good. And if someone ever tells you something about God and it doesn't sound good, let me tell you they are wrong, because God is good all the time. Those are not just words, it is truth. And so, friends, the news that troubles this King of the North at the end of time is not just a message about God's seventh-day Sabbath and God's delivering his people from the bondage of sin. It is this. It is a global revival of God's glory, or God's character, shining in the face of Jesus and shining out of the followers of Christ. Amen? Amen. This is beautiful. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, is a revelation of his character of love. The children of God are to manifest his glory. In their own life and character, they are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them. The light of the Son of Righteousness is to shine forth in good works, in words of truth, and deeds of holiness. This is the news that troubles the King of the North. It's this news from the East and from the North. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And friends, as we meditate on the cross of Christ, as we see Jesus high and lifted up, as we watch him there in Gethsemane, it becomes apparent to me that there is no room for the glory of man in the work of the gospel. The cross lays in the dust the glory of man. We have nothing to boast of. Amen? We look at Jesus, we see him there in Gethsemane praying, "Lord, let this cup pass from me. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." 3 times he prays this prayer. And then he prays, "But not my will, thy will be done." Do you realize, friends, what the cross meant to Jesus? I was talking with my colleague about this where I work, and we were talking and meditating on this thought, and he said to me these words, and I liked how he said it. He said, "Do you realize that on the cross, Jesus was willing to be made extinct for you and I? He was willing to be made extinct so that you and I could have eternal life. This is love. This is the character of the God who calls us. And God wants for us to demonstrate this character of love to the world around us. The world needs to see a living witness, a living gospel, the gospel working out through us. And it's shown in the little things. This message has to be practical. It's not just all about big concepts. No, it's very practical. It will be demonstrated in how I treat my family members. This character will be demonstrated in how I treat my spouse, how I treat my children, how I treat my sister, how I treat my colleagues at work. I want to be showing the love of God to everybody. And not only that, but as this happens, the third thing that this news is, it shows that the third thing that will trouble the King of the North about this news is that there will be a global withdrawal of support for the King of the North as the call to come out of her, my people, is preached around the world. And people will respond to this message, and it's going to trouble him to the point where he will set out in a destroying panic, because the devil hates God's work, and he hates it when people respond to Jesus. Well, friends, we need to wrap up because I'm getting very worked up here. But let me just share with you some final thoughts. She says, "When the books of Daniel and Revelation are better understood, believers will have an entirely different experience." Do you feel that this morning? When I study this, it's like the curtain is just pulled back. You can see the big picture. You realize there's more to the Bible prophecy than just studying dates and knowing names. No, this is very, very important for us to understand. The gospel will be witnessed, it will be demonstrated. And as we are praying in our week of prayer for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we are praying that God would help us to shine, to arise and shine to the world around us, to demonstrate God's true character to the world around us. The great controversy is definitely in full swing. And you, as you're probably very aware, this year is a very important year. It marks the 500th anniversary, I hope I'm saying this right, 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to that church door in Wittenberg. And there are incredible things taking place. Incredible things taking place in the religious world, in the political world, just in every sphere of this world. The signs of the times are taking place. And there are some people who may say today, "Well, you know, the Reformation is over, the controversy is over, we can all be one big happy family." But as you read in the Bible, it tells us that this controversy will increase in intensity until the close of time. What does this mean? It means that now the most important thing for you and I is to make sure we have a relationship with Jesus. When I think about the reformers, I look back into the history of our church, and we go past the pioneers, and we find ourselves in the time of the reformers, where there were people like Luther and Huss and Wycliffe and Calvin. And as you look at their lives and you look at their ministries, you see that all of them had one thing in common. They fell in love with Jesus as they studied the Bible, and as they did that, they separated themselves from every vestige of Babylon because they wanted to follow Jesus and be faithful to his word. That's what we need to be as well at the end of time. God forbid that we should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so, I need to close. We're going to sing a song, and then I want to finish with an appeal. But as I look at the signs of the times, I want to go to heaven. I want to be in a better world, don't you? And this news that must sweep the world before Jesus comes back is a message that prepares people for the better world that Jesus has waiting for those that love him. We're going to sing this song, and I pray that you are blessed. That Jesus showed to us. In closing, Leonardo da Vinci, he painted that beautiful painting of the Last Supper. And he asked a friend to come and criticize it. So the friend came and the friend looked at it. And after looking at it, he said, the most striking thing about this painting is the cup. With that, da Vinci, he took his paintbrush and he wiped it out. And he said, nothing in this painting shall attract more attention than the face of my master. Let that be our prayer. Lord, we want to make Jesus, lift him up. We want to make him the most attractive thing in our hearts because he is the most beautiful thing in this world. And in closing, this is the appeal question. What will you do with Jesus and his news? If the message has been clear, can you say amen?
Amen.
And if it is your desire to say, Lord Jesus, I want to be part of your end time messengers, that will uplift the beauty of God's law to the world. I want to shine the character of Jesus out through my life to those around me so that I can be ready with my friends and my family when Jesus comes back. If that's your desire, would you stand with me as we close with prayer today? Let us pray. Loving Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, the prayers of our hearts is that we want to be with you forever. We want to go to heaven where all is light and glory. We long to be there. Lord, as we look at this world around us, we see that signs of the times tell us that time is short and your coming is near. And as this great controversy that has been raging from the beginning of this earth's history, as it continues to intensify, Lord, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Help us to be your end time messengers, to take this news from the east and from the north and to share it with the world, because we want people to be ready when Jesus comes back. We love you, Lord, and thank you for speaking to our hearts this morning. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
At this moment, you may be seated. I'd like to invite someone who most recently made a decision to join this movement called the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and that is Kathy. I'd like to invite Kathy, if you can come forward. We would like to present to you your baptismal certificate and also a small gift commemorating this special life-changing occasion. Kathy, this day, everything changes. And you've already started to tell others about your Jesus and about the things to come before Jesus comes back. And so may God bless you. May you remember this day always. As the journey continues, as soon Jesus will come. God bless you. I'd like to also ask that Sharissa, Marlita, and Sonia, could you please come forward? I don't know about you, but I've been greatly blessed this week. Amen. And whether it's been in word, whether in singing or music, or even just time together, praying together, getting to know each other more, I know that our lives have been enriched through their ministry. And we just would like to tell them thank you. Can you tell them that? Amen. And so we have a little token of appreciation for them three. And know that Roseburg will always be a place where all of you are welcome anytime. And so may God bless your journeys and your ministry. Let us stand as we sing our closing hymn. Hymn number 340. The truth is, Jesus saves.
Shall keep. Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. By his death and endless life. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing it softly through the gloom. Give the wind a mighty voice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free. Highest hills and deepest caves. Song of victory. Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Loving Father in heaven, what wonderful news. Jesus saves. Amen. May we be bearers of this news to all whom we meet, and may we be ready to meet you when you come, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.